Let's go once more to Leviticus chapter 23. When we started looking at the holy seasons of Israel's year, I remarked to you that they tend to be clumped together. There are three in the spring, starting with Passover, and then there are three in the fall, starting with the Day of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. And the tenth day of the seventh month, which was yesterday, is Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, which is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, this Thursday, I guess, will be the beginning of the Feast of Booths, which runs for 7 days. And then, in fact, there is an eighth day at the end of it, a special celebration at the end of that one-week period. So today we'll consider the Feast of Booths, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll be back to look at John's Gospel. And that will carry then until December when we get to Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, and we'll talk a little bit about that. The Feast of Booths is described in Leviticus 23. Beginning in verse 33, Leviticus 23:33. It's described in two pieces because there's a break at 37 and 38, and then in 39, it picks up again. So I'll read from 33 on to the end of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. When you see Feast of Tabernacles, we should say Feast of Booths. I'll look at that a little bit more with you as we go ahead. That's a little bit misleading. Feast of Booths. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which you give unto the Lord. Yes, I know. You go to meeting on Saturday and you give lots of vow offerings and free will offerings. These are besides all that. These are corporate opportunities for worship. Verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness to bring your people to the close of the year when the bounty of the harvest is gathered in and we see the work of your Spirit in providing for us. We thank you for setting aside times of celebration and thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, for the even greater harvest yet to come to which this celebration points. We pray that you would guide our thoughts, our meditations, as we consider this festival and the things associated with it. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that across all these holy days, there were three that were special. They were called by a special name, Hag, which is cognate to the Arabic word Hajj, which means pilgrimage. There were pilgrimage festivals on which the children of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord. Now, the others were not pilgrimage festivals, but because of the way the feasts and festivals were clumped together, it turned out that they might as well have been, because unleavened bread was the first of the pilgrimage feasts. And if you were going to go to Jerusalem for unleavened bread, it was pretty hard not to be there for Passover, which was the day before. And it was pretty hard not to be there for first fruits, which happened in the middle of that week. The second in the sacred calendar was Pentecost, or what we call the Feast of Weeks. That was in the middle of the summer. The third was the Feast of Booths, and that was in Tishri, September, October. And if you were going to be there for that, it was pretty hard not to be there for Yom Kippur, and you might as well go for Feast of Trumpets as well. So you've got these three festivals, the pilgrimage holidays, which really marked the clock out. Ron has brought in a little chart here that Outlook magazine distributed some years ago. Outlook, which has the Jewish calendar and the feasts. Now, you might want to be a little bit cautious about some of the dispensational ideas that are represented in the top here. I'm not sure how accurate some of those are. In fact, I'm pretty sure how accurate some of those aren't. But it's helpful, among other things, because you can see how the feasts are all clustered down here at the beginning of the year, the middle of the year, and then these at the end of the year. But I've got my chart up here. It's a bigger chart in which I've listed these three pilgrimage feasts. And these really can be called feasts. I pointed out to you that the word feast that appears for the most part throughout Leviticus 23 simply means appointment, appointed season, Day of Atonement. Yesterday was not a feast. It was a fast, but it was still an appointed season. But these three really could be called feasts because they are times of rejoicing and they're times when people enjoyed meals together as a family. The way they're distributed throughout the year, spring, summer, and fall, they are aligned with specific agricultural events. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was at the start of the grain harvest, and that's why they brought the sheaf, the wave sheaf, to the Lord for first fruits during the week of unleavened bread. So you couldn't have that feast unless the barley were starting to form heads in the grain. You could bring a sheaf in to offer to the Lord. It was the beginning of grain harvest. The Feast of Weeks in the middle of the summer marked the end of the grain harvest. And then the Feast of Booths marked the end of the fruit harvest. So they were done gathering their figs and they were done gathering the grapes from the vines. The vintage was over. The fruits had been harvested, and this was what we think of as a Thanksgiving festival, because the complete harvest was finished, and the whole cycle began again then, with the grains in the first part of the year and the fruits in the second part of the year. Now, that's the agricultural focus of each of these feasts. But each of them has a historical reference as well. Each of them marks a different period in Israel's history, and I think it'd be worthwhile for us to look up these verses here. Let's start with Deuteronomy 16:1 for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Deuteronomy 16:1. Observe the month of Abib, which is the first month of the year, also called Nisan, or Nisan. And keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. Why? For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. So this was the first in the sacred year, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it began with the Passover, that remembered the Exodus, because that was, of course, how God had brought them out of Egypt. They had slain the lambs to mark their doors, to guard them from the angel of death that passed over the land of Egypt in the night. Now, the Feast of Weeks followed 50 days later, 7 weeks later. And there's an interesting correspondence here. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. Now the chapter goes on to tell how the people were terrified at the divine revelations that were taking place up on the mountain, and they asked Moses to go up for them, and so he goes up into the mountain, and in chapter 20 he receives the law from God. What is the third month? Well, the first month is Abib, and that's the month in which Passover falls, right in the middle of the month. 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 14th day is Passover. And if you go 7 weeks from that, you will get to about early in the third month. And in fact, the traditional day is the 6th of Sivan, is the day of the Feast of Weeks, right at the beginning of this third month. Rabbinical tradition maintains that, in fact, it was exactly on the day of the Feast of Weeks that God gave the law to Moses. So we can see it's in the right month from the scriptural text. It was in the third month that they were at Sinai and God gave the law, which was roughly 7 weeks after Passover. And rabbinical tradition has always held that the Feast of Weeks does mark the giving of the law. That's certainly another significant milestone in Israel's national history. First, they come out of Egypt. Then, 50 days later, they are bound together in covenant with God through the giving of the law and the covenant sacrifices in Exodus 24. And then they make their way to the land of promise. They construct a tabernacle. They spend most of that first year building a tabernacle. And then they're off on their way to the land of promise, but they get misled. They are misled by the spies sent in from Kadesh Barnea, and as a result, they wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that generation dies off. And what we just read in Leviticus 23 reminds us that the part of the purpose of the Feast of Booths was to remind them of that wandering. Remember that in Leviticus 23, in verse 42 and 43? Your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You dwelt in temporary structures. You didn't have fixed houses for 40 years. You didn't have a cottage with a white picket fence around it and a lawn out front, vegetable garden in the back. You had to live in temporary structures for all this time that you were wandering. So each of these great pilgrimage feasts has not only agricultural significance, but it also marks a significant event in Israel's history: the Exodus, the giving of the law, and the wandering in the wilderness. Now, each of them is also prophetic in its import. People will, of course, attach prophecy to just about anything. So I've tried to be fairly disciplined in this, and I'm only going to try to see a prophetic link where I have scriptural evidence that there is a prophetic link on this. For example, in the chart from Uplook, there's a very tantalizing suggestion that the Day of Atonement is prophetic of that day when Israel looks upon me whom they've pierced, says Jehovah, and mourns for him as one mourns for an only son. But I haven't yet been able to find any evidence in Zechariah 12, 13, 14 that makes that explicit, that links that up explicitly. But here, certainly, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, how does Paul describe the sacrifice of Christ?
Christ, our Passover is sacrificed.
Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And when John the Baptist introduces the Messiah to his followers, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's pretty clear that the New Testament writers saw in our Lord the Passover lamb. And in fact, our Lord himself guarantees that by the institution of the Lord's Supper, because he took the Passover meal and made that the commemoration of his sacrifice. So the Passover, pretty much indisputably, is the sacrifice of Messiah. Paul also brings this up in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Christ being the first fruits to rise from the dead, and that feast of first fruits, or the day of first fruits, the offering of the sheave at the beginning of the grain harvest, was during that week of unleavened bread. So again, he's bringing in these things from the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament festival days, and linking them up with New Testament teaching. So that's pretty clear. The Feast of Weeks at the end of the grain harvest, this was the occasion for the giving of the Holy Spirit. When the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem, the Lord said, "You wait there until the Spirit is poured out upon you." And obediently they waited. They didn't seek to do anything until the Spirit came, and the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts chapter 2 says. That's when Peter preached his sermon in the temple, and 3,000 people were brought to the Lord, and there was a great moving of God's Spirit among the Jewish people at that time. Great harvest at that point. Similarly, there is a prophetic connection to the Feast of Booths. And we see that in a number of places, but I'd just like to read a few verses here. We'll come back to them later in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 is a chapter that deserves your attention. It begins by describing in verse 2 how God will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's important because it shows there will come a time when Israel has no allies in the world. None. All nations will be gathered against her in battle. And it's when she is utterly hopeless there. And she can't trust on the friendship of the United States. She can't trust on anybody's friendship. She's absolutely abandoned. That in verse 3, the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations, and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. And he comes to deliver his ancient people. Now, if you go down to verse 16, it shall come to pass, this is a big battle then, Israel's delivered. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And in verse 20, if one of them doesn't want to come up, they will be punished. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this feast is looking forward to the time when the Lord gathers all nations to submit to him and to come under his covenant. And that's yet to be fulfilled. Corresponding to these three references here, this feast has three names. It is called in Exodus 23:16 the Feast of Ingathering. It's the harvest feast. It is called, in reference to its historical significance, the Feast of Booths, because it recalls when they dwelt in temporary dwellings and didn't have permanent houses to live in. And it is also called the Feast of the Lord. Let me show you that one, because you won't see it explicitly in your English text, but I'll show you where it is. It's Leviticus 23:39. Leviticus 23:39 says, "In the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord." That is literally the feast of the Lord. You shall keep the feast of the Lord. And in fact, this is called the feast period in 2 Chronicles 5:3, 2 Chronicles 7:8-9. It is the feast. It is the feast that looks forward to the culmination of God's work in the world, when all nations come and every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's this Feast of Booths that we're talking about. Let's now look more specifically at its Old Testament ritual, the teaching in the Old Testament concerning it. We read in Leviticus 23, verse 40, that when they took these boughs of the trees, they were to rejoice before the Lord 7 days. It's a wonderful verb. or to rejoice. Be happy. There are only two Mosaic festivals at which the people were told to rejoice. That's interesting. Certainly yesterday's they didn't. Day of Atonement. That was not a day of rejoicing. That was a day to afflict your souls. And the others, I'm sure, brought glad feelings to their hearts. But the two where they were told explicitly to rejoice were this one and the Feast of Weeks. This one right here. And this one lasts for a whole week. This one lasts for 7 days. So this is the big party on Israel's sacred calendar. 7 days when they are expressly told they are to rejoice. And there are several features of this celebration. Perhaps the most prominent one is the temporary dwellings that they were to construct. They're told that they are to dwell in booths, verse 42. Now, I have to understand what a booth is. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, you will see one of the celebrations of this. And this tells you in Nehemiah 8 that they actually built these booths out of branches. Let's see here. Verse 13, Nehemiah 8:13. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God. So they cut branches from the trees and made booths. Now, the trees that are named in Nehemiah 8 are not the same as the trees that are named in Leviticus. As to kind of trees. They're different kinds of trees. And so there was a great discussion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Any question, there was going to be a discussion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees said that back in Leviticus, you're supposed to take these branches and make booths out of them, too. And it just meant cut branches, and so Nehemiah's people cut branches, and there they made their booth. And the Pharisees said, no, you are supposed to live in a booth made of branches, but the things that are described in Leviticus, you're supposed to cut them so that you can wave them, because it is said you're to take these branches and rejoice before the Lord. So these were a kind of banner that you would wave in celebration before the Lord. And that is the custom, that was the custom in our Lord's day. When they came to the temple, they had the branches in their hands to wave festively. And to this day, in the synagogue, I think they have a palm frond that they use in connection with this as part of the worship. That doesn't really matter. Nehemiah makes clear that they did make booths out of branches, and that's the essential thing that I want you to see here. That's what a booth is. A booth is a temporary structure that's made of branches. When I was in scouting, we would call this a lean-to. Back before the ecological movement got hold, if you read your scout manual, it would tell you how you went into the woods with your axe and you cut the branches off the trees and you leaned them up to make a lean-to. Nowadays, you cut a branch off a tree and somebody's likely to send you to federal prison. But this was an important survival technique, was to cut the branches off the trees and make a lean-to to keep the snow off. That's the idea here. It's a structure made of booths. The very first time a booth is mentioned in the Old Testament is in Genesis 33, Genesis 33, when Jacob is on his way back from Haran to Canaan. In verse 17, Genesis 33:17, Jacob returned to Sukkoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Sukkoth means booths. The name of a single booth is a sukkah. Sukkoth is the plural. He lived in a house. He made booths for his cattle, those little enclosures. He'd pile up some branches, some shrub, maybe some thorn bushes to keep the sheep from wandering away, and made an enclosure to protect them. This is where an army lives while on campaign. So in 2 Samuel 11 or 1 Kings 20, you can read about booths as being, or they're sometimes called tents or pavilions. But it's a temporary structure which you could live in while you were on campaign. And in Isaiah 1, verse 8, you read about the cottage in the vineyard. That's actually a booth. During harvest time, the owner of a vineyard would often sleep in the vineyard at night to protect the harvest from thieves and wild animals. And to do this, they would have a little, maybe a low stone wall, and they'd lay branches over the top of it to offer some protection from the heat and from the in the daytime and from inclement weather at night. And that was called a sukkah, or a booth as well. So it's a temporary structure, usually made of branches or other rough material that you might find in the field. It is to be distinguished from two other words. First of all, in spite of the word Feast of Tabernacles, it is not a tabernacle. The word tabernacle, which describes the sanctuary that Israel used in the desert, is not sukkah, it is mishkan. A mishkan is literally a dwelling place. The tabernacle had its name because it was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And that's what, not what these sukkot, these booths, are. This is not a feast of lots of little dwelling places where God dwells among his people. This is a feast of rough, temporary, branch-built structures. So, Feast of Tabernacles is a bad word to use. Tabernacle, I think, is properly reserved for the sanctuary in the wilderness. It's also good not to think of them as tents, because a tent is a nomad's cloth structure. It's what the Bedouin go around in. Interestingly, when Israel is in the wilderness, most of the references we have to them are living in tents, not in booths. And that leads me to a question. They lived in cloth tents in the wilderness, but the feast is not celebrated in tents. Now, God could have said, I led you through the wilderness, you lived in cloth tents. Now here you are, you're living in the land, but once a year I want you to go out in your backyard and put up your tent, live in your tent for a week, to remember that you were in the wilderness. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to go make booths. And I'm puzzled over that. If he's commemorating the wandering in the wilderness, why does he have them make booths? The first stop on their Exodus wanderings was a place called Sukkot, booths. And they may have made booths there. It was an oasis. But after that, they lived in tents. They probably took a while to get their tents made, and they didn't have tents ready their first stop on their wanderings. But why the booths and not the tents? Well, I think I have an answer. I hope it's not too subtle. Look with me at Genesis 23, please. Genesis 23, verse 17, describes the negotiations between Abraham and the sons of Heth in purchasing a burial place for his wife Sarah. When we studied this, I remarked to you that the language is very formulaic. It almost looks like we're reading an ancient property deed here. Very legal language. Verse 17 tells us, the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth. Notice that the transaction included not only the field and the cave, but also the trees. The trees were so valuable in the ancient world, they were a specific item of property. And when you sold land, you had the option. You could leave the trees in or leave the trees out. It's like today you can sell land separately from mineral rights. You could sell land separately from the trees. Here, Abraham had a deal. He got the land and he got the trees that were included in the land. If trees were so popular, so important, so much a part of property rights, what does it say that Israel can go out and chop branches off the trees? And not just any trees. Leviticus 23 says, you shall take unto you the boughs of goodly trees. Literally, these are trees of splendor. These are majestic trees. I want you to go chop the branches off the majestic trees. Go find the biggest, most beautiful tree and chop a branch off it and use it in your worship. Well, this would be a clear way of asserting their ownership of the land. This is our land. Bedouin doesn't own the land. Bedouin can't go chop trees down. They've got to carry their tent around with them. Maybe they pick up some dead wood for their fire, but they mainly burn camel dung. And the pole of their tent is probably from dead wood that they find along the way or that they purchase. They can't just chop down trees. Israel wandering couldn't chop down trees. But here, they're in the land, they own the land, and thus they can cut the trees down. And I think that's the twofold point that's here. It's a recollection of their wanderings, but it's also the fact they're not wandering anymore. Now they're in the land, they're at home, they have their possession. So that's the first feature of this feast. It was celebrated in booths, temporary structures that involved cutting trees to construct them. A second feature that was involved was a feast, and this one really was a feast. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 14, please. Actually, verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. The corn would have been up through the Feast of Weeks, and then the wine was what was done in the time subsequent to that, the vineyard. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. So the Israelite farmer would bring in not only his family, he'd go out and he'd find the Levite that was the resident teacher in his town. He'd find strangers and fatherless. He'd bring them in too. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. This was really a feast. It was a time of rejoicing and enjoying the Lord's goodness on them. It was also, in addition to a time of building booths and a time of feasting, it was a time of special sacrifices. Numbers 29 describes the sacrifices that were offered during this time. I'm not going to go through them. Every day of the week, you offered 2 rams. Every day, you offered 14 lams. Each day. No, the nation. Every day, you offered a kid of the goats. So right there, you've got 17 times 7. That's an awful lot of sacrifices being offered. But then, on the first day you offered 13 bullocks, the second day you offered 12, the third day you offered 11, the 10th day you offered 10, and so on until on the 7th day of the feast you offered 7 bullocks. That made 70 bullocks in all that were offered. And the Talmud, which always has to have an answer for everything, but that is distinctly not a Christian document. That's what's important to remember. The Talmud says, why 70 bullocks? Well, in Jewish tradition, 70 is the number of Gentile nations that there are in the world. Maybe if you count at Genesis 10, the table of nations, maybe you get 70 if you count the right way. I'm not sure. But 70 is traditionally the number of Gentile nations there are in the world. And so their explanation was, these bullocks were not being sacrificed for Israel. These bullocks were sacrificed for the Gentiles, because the Feast of Booths was not just Israel's celebration of God's goodness. It was also a time to think about when the Gentile nations would come under the rule of God. And that brings us then full circle to what I suggested from Zechariah chapter 14. The Feast of Booths is not only historical, looking back to Israel, wandering in the wilderness and then coming into the possession of the land so they could chop the trees down, but it was also a prophecy of the time when the Gentile nations would come to worship the Lord. And this prophecy is clear within the Old Testament. I read to you from Zechariah chapter 14. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, verse 6. In this mountain, that is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Israel was looking forward to the day when God would hold a great feast on Mount Zion, not for Jerusalem alone, not for Israel alone, but for all nations. And even those nations that had gathered against Israel in battle, which will one day be all nations, even those nations would come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, the great king. Zechariah uses that title, describes the Lord as the king. The Feast of Booths is the point at which all nations will bow and acknowledge God's sovereignty in his rule over them during the millennial kingdom. Not all willingly, but they will all bow. And that seems to be reflected, at least if we are to believe the Jewish sages, in these 70 bullocks that were offered during the feast. One other detail is worth mentioning, and that is that at the beginning of every sabbatical year, every 7 years they had a sabbatical year, a fallow year, they would read the law, and they'd read it at the Feast of Booths. So they get together, and they're there for 7 days, and they read through the law that God had given. That's what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. They build the booths, and then in chapter 9, they read the law together in chapter 8. They build the booths, and in chapter 9, they renew their covenant with the Lord. And the whole nation once again turns to the Lord in a covenant renewal to devote themselves to him. Now, we will see some references to the Feast of Booths in John's Gospel. Chapters 7 through 10 take place at the Feast of Booths. And when we get to that portion, I will describe to you some of the other ceremonies that are not described in the Old Testament, but that we know were practiced during the first century from rabbinic sources. We don't have time to look at those today. I thought that we might, but that's okay. We'll consider them when we get to John chapter 7. But what's really important about the feast is that it looks forward to the time when all the earth comes in submission to the Lord, the God of Israel, and bows down to him, and looks forward to that millennial reign when, as the book of the Revelation puts it, the kingdoms of this world, all the kingdoms of this world, are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It all comes under his authority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of the chaos that we see in the world around us, you are working history toward a point when all nations will come up to the Feast of Booths and will submit themselves to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control, even though from our perspective things look so chaotic and so uncertain. We pray that you would deepen our trust in you, Lord, as we see this very visible and very vivid prophecy, and recall that even to this day, Israel, in its lost condition, year by year, still tenaciously marks out this feast, thus pointing to that great time of the feast that you will make for all nations, a feast of fat things. Lord, we look forward to that time. We pray that our Savior would soon come to set up his rule, and we pray that you will keep us steadfast and trusting in you and in your sovereign control as we look forward to it. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought it might be well if we could sing a Thanksgiving hymn in closing here to commemorate what was Israel's great Thanksgiving feast. Number 15 in the Red Book. Number 15, we sang 16. So 15 is by Henry Alford, who was a wonderful Bible scholar in the Anglican tradition, but quite evangelical. And even though the Anglican Church is in general an amillennial church, Alford, who was a great Greek scholar, was adamantly millennial. His comments on Revelation chapter 20 are some of the most trenchant that you'll find on the subject. He says, if this isn't talking about an earthly reign of Christ on earth, words have no meaning, and we may as well stop trying to interpret the Bible, period. End of discussion. So in this hymn, he speaks about the Thanksgiving feast, but looks forward to the time when God brings in his harvest of all nations and looks forward really to the Feast of Booths. I don't know whether he had that in mind here, but that certainly fits in with what Zechariah prophesied. So let's stand together and sing number 15 as our closing hymn.